What will you join me in prayer again this morning as we get started? Gracious Father, again, we just invite your spirit here. Help us to just be open to your leading and your guiding and your directing as wherever we're at and whatever we're dealing with. Help these words to be your words, and anything that I have prepared that you don't want me to say that is an edifying and encouraging and uplifting to those around us, I just pray, Lord, that you remove those and just help it to be a time where we can honor and glorify you. We pray this all in your son Jesus' name. Amen. There's a new pastor, and he was going around visiting his congregation just to kind of get to know some of them and chat with them at their homes. And so he traveled around and knocked on the door, and he went to one particular house, and he knocks on the door, and no one answers. But he can kind of see inside. The lights are on. Clearly, someone is home. Clearly, someone's around somewhere. And so he knocks again and waits and waits, but no one ever comes. And so he writes down the verse, just writes down the reference, Revelation 3:20. Revelation 3:20, writes it on a little note card, sticks it in the door, and goes on his way. Well, the following Sunday, after while they're passing the communion trays, or the offering trays, someone throws a card into the pile. And so after the service, the pastor's kind of going through the offering, and the note comes up to him, and he sees it's the note that he left on the door that said Revelation 3:20. Well, Revelation 3:20, all that simply says is, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." So that's what he had left for his neighbor there. On the opposite side had the reference Genesis 3:10. And so after knowing what it said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock" in Revelation, he reads in Genesis 3:10, having to grab his Bible, and it says, "I heard your voice in the garden, but I was afraid, for I was naked." which is an appropriate way to handle that situation, I think, at this point. So, two things I like about that story. One is that I just like to laugh at things like that. The second reason is because there are so many ties, especially the verses that we're going to look at this morning in Revelation. So many ties to the book of Revelation to the book of Genesis, and especially the first two chapters of Genesis to the last two chapters of Revelation. And I don't have time to cover a lot of those. I'll reference it just a little bit this morning. But I encourage you this week, go back, read Genesis 1 and 2, then go to the end and read Revelation 21 and 22, and you'll just start to see some of the tie-ins, some of the correlations, and how they're really kind of really, they're good bookends for the whole Bible that we have. And so, keeping that in mind as we walk through this, we're in the middle of this sermon series that I'm calling, or kind of stole from somebody else, Rescuing Revelation. And there are times where it's confusing, I realize, and heavy, but I've found that it's a different kind of exciting than I anticipated, and maybe you anticipated, because we're looking at it not from a futuristic, eschatological, end times, things are going to happen, who's the Antichrist, who's the beast, and all these different kinds of kind of conspiracy theory type of things, crystal ball type things. We're looking at it the way that we look at the other books of the Bible. We are looking at it in the cultural context, in the historical context, in the literary context, understanding the images and the metaphors and the numbers and all the different things that we see in Revelation. Really, almost all of them have an Old Testament reference, an Old Testament tie-in, to be able to explain what John's really actually showing, or what John is seeing and writing down for us. And it's a different kind of exciting. It's not the it's kind of, you know, kind of approached a lot of times like the whodunit kind of a thing. We're going to fill in the blanks as to, well, he's the Antichrist, or that's the beast, and this country is that. And we try to fill in the blanks. When we look at it from a more simple, I guess, a more straightforward way that we normally look at the books of the Bible, it's not as exciting, conspiracy theories exciting, but it's exciting because the images are so powerful. And I think I've said the last couple weeks how I've gotten kind of goosebumps. I'm going to slow down. That might help. Goosebumps on some of these images that we see that John uses to express us, or that he's seeing God give to him, because they're so powerful. And they ultimately, almost all of them, reinforce some other theme, some other image, some other theological principle or point that we see somewhere else in the Bible. And it's such a neat aspect to this whole study, I think, of the book of Revelation. And so hopefully this approach has been meaningful and helpful and significant for you guys. I've really enjoyed the last few weeks of being able to study it myself. And so with that in mind, we're just going to look at four verses. They're fairly, hopefully it's a little more straightforward than last week. I think last week, by about this time in the sermon, I'd lost about everybody, which was my fault. I'd realize I slow down a little bit and break stuff down a little more. Hopefully this is a little bit more straightforward. What I've been saying the last several weeks about the book of Revelation is it's not about the future, right? It's not written for someone in this, you know, in 2250 or whatever down the road. It's written for all people at all time, which is definitely true. But these last two verse or books of the Bible do have a future-oriented mentality or image to them, because they're talking about our eternal home, what heaven will look like, what our eternal lives will look like. And again, that's kind of a futuristic thing, but it also is something significant for us today. Not because we're in heaven, but because we're looking forward to heaven. And we also know that there are people that have gone before us that are experiencing something like what we're going to look at this morning. And so these images, these metaphors aren't necessarily literal kind of things, but they're more ways that we can approach and understand what our eternal existence will look like and what that means for us today. And so with that in mind, if you got your Bibles, primarily we're going to be looking at Revelation 21, the first four verses. I will be bouncing around a little bit, but we're definitely going to start there. All right, Revelation 21, verse 1. John sees this and he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." All right, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. You know, this current earth, this current world is going to end. The current heaven and earth is going to end, and there'll be a new one. And no matter who you talk to, maybe I shouldn't say that, but in general, almost every single person would say this, whether they're Christian, Muslim, atheist. We know at some point in time this world, it just, the way the, you know, there's finite energy, there's finite, all these different kinds of things, so we're going to run out eventually. But what's interesting about, again, the unique part about this is it's not just going to end and it's just going to be done, but there's something else beyond that. Not the first heaven or earth are going to pass away, but there's going to be something that'll be coming. What's even more interesting, I think, is if we tie this to what Peter writes. And so if you want to jump to 2 Peter 3, Peter writes this and ties some of these images, words together for us. And this is what 2 Peter 3, 10 and 13 says. It says, "But on the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the day of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will be melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And again, we can see a very clear parallel between what John is writing in Revelation and what Peter's writing here with this new heaven and this new earth. And again, there's several things we can talk about. We can talk about the thief and being ready and prepared, because we don't know, you know, if we knew when a thief was going to break into our house, obviously we'd, you know, be ready for him and prepared for him. But the day of the Lord is coming unexpectedly and kind of surprisingly. But the image here that sticks out to me is the image of fire. And what I used to kind of think about this, and this is, you know, kind of one, and I don't want to pigeonhole all of us. You know, if you have a different view and can understand this a little bit differently than me, I get that. That's understandable. But this is what I see when I read these. But in the past, I'd read this and I thought the whole world's going to burn. And so my first thought, you know, that when the sun explodes, everything's just going to kind of burn, you know, and this is millions of years down the road from what I'm told. But everything's going to burn and it's going to be all gone and it's going to be burned to ashes. But then as I studied it, especially this week, looking at the images of fire, especially in the Old Testament, fire is not an image of necessarily destruction, complete destruction, but an image of refining. An image of burning away the things that aren't compatible with it, and highlighting the things that then are compatible with it. So if you take a piece of wood, it's not compatible with fire, so it just burns up and turns to ash. You put a gem or a stone or an ore of some kind, You burn that, all of the things that aren't compatible burn off, and that precious stone, that precious metal becomes refined, it becomes pure. And so the image here, especially from Peter, is that there's going to be a consuming fire that'll burn away the things that aren't compatible with God. Ultimately, looking at Hebrews 12:29 says God is a consuming fire. And so if God is a consuming fire, he's going to come in here, come into our world, come into our lives, come into creation and say, okay, I'm going to burn away everything that's not compatible with me and highlight the things that are. And so that's really the image that we see, I think, in Revelation 2, is that anything that's not a part of his plan, anything that doesn't match up with who God is and what God is doing, is going to be burnt away and dissolved. And then this new heaven and the new earth are going to come in, this new creation is going to come in and fill in the spots that aren't compatible and fill in the blanks that need to be replenished. And I think we see it especially more clearly, I guess, as an example of Jesus' resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, right, he was perfect, you know, pretty perfect anyway. Obviously, he still had a physical body that broke down and those kind of things. What things were renewed in him were the physical things, right? He was, made in such a way that was perfected. He still had the holes in the side and in the hands, and so there were things that remained in that. But for the most part, we see that he still looks the same. He still, talks the same. It was a physical body. He was able to eat and interact with people. And so the things that weren't compatible with God were burned away, and the things that weren't needed to be highlighted were replenished in that as well. And so when we look at our creation, we'll still see, I think, a lot of the things that we recognize, the things in this world that'll be the same. They'll just be burned in such a way that they'll be compatible with the way that God intended it for it to be. And so for me, looking at Matthew Theiner, all the things that aren't compatible with God will be burned away, and a new perfected one will be there. Granted, I don't know that you're going to be able to tell much of a difference in that. No, okay, all right, that was bad. All right, there will be a lot of differences, promise you. All right, anyway, assuming most of you rolled your eyes at that one. All right, so the other part of that verse that I want to highlight before we move on is the image of there being no more sea. And I talked about this a couple years ago, I think, when we talked about Revelation a little bit, was there's no more sea. And the sea is such an interesting image because the image of the sea, especially if you think of John, right? Where is John when he's writing this? He's on this island of Patmos, right? And all around him is the sea. And so for John, and this is maybe a minor image, but one that I thought was interesting, is that sea represents a barrier for John. He's not able to see the people that he loves, his family, other Christians, followers of Jesus. He's not able to interact with people. He's separated. And so that sea represents barriers, isolation, separation from those around him, communication barriers, relational barriers, barriers in life. And that's something that will be removed in this new creation. But even more than that, in the Old Testament especially, but even looking at the New Testament, if you imagine their interaction, the people of that time, their interaction with the sea, how chaotic it was, right? For the most part, we can get on a boat, a cruise, or something else, and we can feel pretty comfortable that we're going to go from point A to point B, right? We're not going to run into, real bad storms. We're not going to get capsized and, have lots of problems. Granted, if you're in a canoe with me, you probably will end up capsizing at some point. I'm not very good at driving canoes. Is it driving canoes? Is that what you do with canoes? Paddle? Okay, thank you, John. We'll say that. Where was I at? All right, so, right, the sea in our world is probably not as scary, but in that culture, it was incredibly scary, right? The safety of just even going fishing out in the sea was, questionable, but traveling by sea was always tumultuous and always chaotic, and that's the image that we see here and throughout the Bible, but here in Revelation is that chaotic and tumultuous image of really ultimately evil, because out of the sea in the book of Revelation comes the beast. And we talked about the beast being, the beast coming out of there, and the beast is this image of the governing authorities that are chaotic and oppressive. And so all of this chaos and image and chaotic image and this or evil and this turmoil coming up in this image is basically John saying that's gone. No more is there going to be that chaos. No more is there going to be that turmoil. No more is there going to be the source of this on creation, one commentator said, on creation. And ultimately, it's going to be put back into the order that God desires. which goes back to a verse that we looked at last week that talked about God ruling with an iron scepter. It's going to be perfectly orderly, right? Perfectly in sync with the way that God desires. And that's exactly the image that we see here as well. And it's highlighted even more as we continue through these verses. So finally, verse 2, the other ones will go a little faster. I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so first we have seen the unveiling of God's plan for creation, the unveiling of God's victory, and that's the culmination of Jesus ultimately being united, or ultimately a culmination of Jesus on the cross, but also the bringing together of this bride, beautifully adorned bride, and her husband, and that's the husband is Jesus. And so we're going to pull these images out, and it's not laid out real clearly with John here, but throughout the New Testament, this image of the bride is ultimately the image of the church, right? And Paul talks about that in different places and how the church is the bride of Christ. And so Jesus is this husband that is that this bride is being prepared for. And there are so many things that we can pull out of this, and I'm just going to talk about a few of them. First is this beautifully adorned bride, right? And what she's going to look like and how is she look that way and all these different kinds of things. Again, it ties back to this purifying image that we get in verse 1 where it says all the things that aren't compatible, aren't fitting into this story, aren't fitting into this context of this marriage, of this union, are going to need to be taken care of so that they can have the compatible union that God desires. And so despite what I said about myself earlier, I mean, obviously there are lots of things that I don't feel or certainly am not a beautifully adorned bride for Christ, either inside or out. Probably better on the out. No, I won't say that. We won't go there. But again, that's John's point, is none of us are, right? None of us are that beautifully adorned bride prepared for Jesus, because none of us can get anywhere near him in terms of anything that we're about in our lives. Which is why that purification process is ultimately so important. And John writes something related to this in his letter. In 1 John chapter 3, he writes this, 2 and 3. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." There's, again, this purifying process, these things that happen, that are the things that are burnt away and the things that are remade in us, be able to be to have that union between us and Jesus, and to have that union that we're prepared for. And it's such a neat image, especially this bride image, because in that culture, they didn't have the engagement time and all the different things that we do in this world, or in our culture. What they had is they had a legal binding agreement to be betrothed, right? They get that, the parents or however they did it, parents kind of set up that, so this couple gets betrothed, but for a year or two, they have a period of time to prepare for when they actually start living together, they consummate the marriage, and they start becoming a family. And that time period of preparation, the husband usually goes away, he finds housing, maybe builds a house, finds an occupation, job, and those kind of income, that kind of thing, and he's preparing on his end. Well, the bride is hanging out with the older women in the community and her family, and she's learning how to be a good first century wife. And that's exactly the exact image that we are in our current situation as well, is that if we've been baptized and have a faith and relationship with Jesus, we've begun the betrothal period, but we've got time, and some of us have had 5 years, 50 years, 70 years, however long, we've had the time between our betrothal and when we're finally going to have that marriage be completely and that union be complete. But to finally get there, obviously, there needs to be this refining of us as well. But the point is, for us today, is that we should be on the process of becoming that bride, right? It's not just about the union. It's not just about the coming together, as important as baptism and coming into that relationship with Jesus is. It's about living our lives so that we become that as close to that bride as we possibly can while we're on this earth. Obviously, at the end, there's still going to be the refining process that needs to occur, but the whole rest of it our whole lives is such an important part of becoming more and more like Jesus. And again, this isn't just something that John's writing here in Revelation. We see that over and over again in the New Testament. But the final thing, and I'll pick this up here as we close as well, the final thing I want to highlight with this city is, again, it's this holy city, and first of all, it's coming down from heaven, right? And I think it's such an important image because it's not us going up, and I talked about the escapist mentality. It's not us leaving this earth. I'm going to fly away. And it's not this image of having little fairy wings and a bow and a harp, and we're going to fly around in heaven. As wonderful as that sounds, I would love to play the harp, but the image sounds like we're going to be in the city. We as the church are this city. And a city is a community of people together, people working together. We in rural Illinois here, you know, I would live off of my garden and my chickens for at least a week before I died, right? Maybe not that long. It would be close. Maybe at harvest time I could do 2 weeks. But, you know, we in our area can probably survive for a while on the, you know, being able to provide for ourselves. You know, we have the resources or the, you know, information or whatever. In a city, you don't have that opportunity. You have to rely on other people. You have to rely, well, I can provide this and you can provide this and, you give me this. That's the nature of a city setting. And that's, I think, exactly what John is saying here, too, is that you're a part of a city, a part of a community that needs other pieces to the puzzle, that needs other pieces to what we're doing and finding ways to work together to be that city that's coming down to live in a world very much like we already do. And especially tying back to Genesis slightly there as well, which I think is an important aspect as we move forward. We'll come back to that in a minute, but keeping on going here, the image continues to grow in verse 3. And he says, and John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be as their God. That hopefully sounds somewhat familiar. This isn't the only place that shows up in the Bible. Ezekiel says this as well. It shows up around Christmas time a lot of times because we talk about Emmanuel, God with us. But there's a lot of repetition here in these words, saying, just really highlighting that God is going to be with us. And again, it goes back to the image of there being no more sea. That barrier between us and God, that barrier that keeps us apart, the sin, the things that separate us from God are gone. And so he is able to be amongst us, be with us, connect with us, not just in a, you know, kingly way, not just in a separate way where he's ruling over us, but in a very intimate and personal way, that we can interact with him, that we can see him, that we can know and love him, and he can know and love us in a very specific and intimate, personal way, which goes back to something I get asked often about pets. I don't know why that goes back to pets, but it'll come full circle, I promise. I get asked fairly often, especially by kids probably more, is if our pets are going to be in heaven. And, you know, maybe a year ago I would have said, no way. No, that's not true. but I try to be sensitive to that, and I get, you know, where people are coming from with that. In fact, this morning, I looked at one of my cats, and as much as I didn't want to get too attached to them, I thought, I am going to miss you when you die. And he's not dying anytime soon, I don't think. But I will miss him for some reason. I could become a little more attached than I wanted to. But I guess that happens. But when I was younger, I thought, there's no way. You know, pets aren't going to be there. It's just about us and God, and it's about people and humanity being in heaven. I don't think that anymore. I think God is going to recreate the whole universe, the whole creation. God is going to recreate it in such a way that not only are we as humanity going to be there, refined and perfected, but our pets are, and our animals, and our trees, and our everything around us. But then I stop for a second. I say, but you won't care. I will not care if my stinky cat is up in heaven or not when I get there, because God will be there. God and will be there in an intimate and a powerful way that is all that's going to matter. That is all I'm going to care about. You know, as great as it would be to have, you know, my whoever and whatever else in heaven with me. And again, I think people, I struggle a little bit with this. How much are we going to care that other people are there? I think we will. But God being, I just can't imagine the overwhelming sense of peace and rest and hope and life that we will experience having God being intimately with us, that nothing else is really probably going to matter a whole lot. And again, that image here of the repetition, God is with man, dwell with them, his people, God himself will be there, you know, just highlights how important that's going to be for us to be united with him completely and perfectly. And John then kind of sums up or highlights this with one more step in verse 4. And he says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And if God being with us isn't enough, this makes it pretty good, right? No more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more cancer, no more addiction, no more anger and frustration and hurt and all of these awful things that we have in our world. God's going to wipe all of it away, and we will be with God in an intimate and profound and unique way. Pretty good image. Pretty amazing image. Awesome image. And that's the hope and the promise that we need to hold on to as we live through this life. And continually remind ourselves to seek that out and to seek out how we can be a part of that. But as we conclude, as we close up this morning, I want to step back to verse 2 and the image that we see there of this beautiful community, this beautiful city coming down, not going up to heaven, but coming down from heaven to earth to live and exist in this world. And again, that image of the city is the image of the church. And a little bit of this, I just want to temper this a little bit as far as this is the image I see, this is what I see, and I really hope this is, I'm not God, so obviously and thankfully I don't have to make the choice on these kind of things. But the image that we see here, the image that we see really throughout the New Testament, is this image that Jesus is coming back and going to be united with a bride, with the church. He's not coming back to be united specifically with Matthew or with, you know, this person or that person or that person. He's coming back for a community, not for just individuals. And I point that out especially because our culture that we live in the United States and the Western world is just so focused on the individual, so focused on me and mine and I, that it's so often the case where we don't think about the community. We don't think about, you know, not just a Story Christian Church, but, you know, Story Christian with United Methodist, with Grace and Woodland and Bader and some of them, and whichever one of the ones I'm forgetting, and don't tell them, I forgot them, but all of these communities together that are the church, that is who he is coming back for. That is who Jesus is going to be united with, because we have a whole lot of, in our culture and in our world, that don't have that tie, that don't get connected with a church in different ways, and I get that, right? I get where it's hard, where community and things are challenging. I know myself, you know, I'm make all sorts of bad decisions, and I frustrate people, and I annoy people, and my kids aren't here, so I'm not hearing amens. I appreciate that, but all these different things that I know personally I do, and we all do them, because we're not our purified self yet. And so it's hard to live in community. It's hard to be involved with the people that are of like faith, but we need each other. Because I can look in the mirror and I can say, okay, things look pretty good here, right? I feel I can, by myself, all alone, I can say, oh, I've got things together. I've got it taken care of. I've got everything kind of wrapped up. But when I start interacting with other people, I start to see myself, my own flaws a little bit more clearly. Well, saying that really hurt their feelings, so obviously that's not a good way to say things, right? Sharing that or saying that or doing that obviously caused that, and so obviously that's something I need to think about and work on. And so that's where community helps. Even without anyone saying anything to me or me saying anything to you, we see those negative flaws once we start having the community and we start working through that. And to work through that and continue to work through that. And so my challenge is, maybe less for, you know, obviously we're here this morning, so you're, you know, joining in a community to an extent anyway, is that, but there are a lot of, using the image of the bride, there are a lot of noses running around out there that say they're a part of the bride, but really are just a reckless nose out there. I don't know, reckless isn't the right word, but, you know, or fingers that aren't connected to the body because the fingers can't get along with the toes and the, you know, the hair can't stand the nose, so they're going to go do their own thing. And all of these different kinds of things happening, and the bride just feels dismembered. And it's beautiful, right? You might look at your loved one and say, your eyes are just beautiful. And if you haven't said that, you should say that sometime soon. But they're beautiful when they're in the head, right? You take that eyeball out, they're not going to say that's very beautiful, right? That's a gross image. I apologize. But you get my point. Jesus, God wants us to be in that community, not necessarily for our sake as much, maybe, but because that's who he's coming in to be united with. And so finding more and better ways to be in that community, to be connected, is how we how we are a part of that holy city. And so whether that you think that's you or whether you think you know someone that has that mentality, I think we need to challenge each other to say, well, why aren't you a little bit more connected here? Why can't you be more involved here? Why are you disconnected? And I get why. I mean, I could give you all sorts of reasons too why it'd be easier to do things differently. I would miss it terribly. But finding the way to be a part of that community to me is essential. And I think that's the image that we see in Revelation here. The other thing I want to leave us with as we close this morning is the image of where we're at in the betrothal period. And so some of us might be at the point where we haven't quite committed to it yet. We haven't said, I'm going to make this choice and decide to be a part of this relationship with Jesus, to be a part of this bride that's being prepared for him. Some of us may have been betrothed 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 75 years ago, whatever it is, and we're still on the process of preparing ourselves for that bride and taking steps. What steps can I take to be a little bit more prepared when I become united with Jesus? What more steps can I be a better, and the image is bride, but become a better person so I look more and more like Jesus, so that the consuming fire that when God steps into our world, into our lives, to prepare us for that, how much does he have to burn away and how much needs to be remade? And so I want to challenge you that way as well as we step forward. But finally, I just want us to make sure that we're prepared as well. Like John said, he comes like a thief. And so we have to always be ready for what he's doing, always prepared for his coming. There was a story about a certain gentleman, and he went and visited the school. And he said, these kids kind of have messy desks here at this school. So next time I come, whoever has the cleanest desk, I'm going to make sure, I'm going to give them a wonderful prize, a really significant prize. And so they ask him, well, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? And he says, well, I can't tell you that. And so one of the girls, actually one of the messiest girls, ones that's really noted for her disorderly habits, announced that she was going to win the prize. I'm going to win the prize. And they all scoffed at her and laughed at her a little bit and said, well, how are you going to win the prize? And she says, well, every Monday morning, I'm going to come and I'm going to clean the desk. So every week, I'm going to start out with a clean desk. And they said, well, what if he comes at the end of the week? Oh, well, then I'm going to clean the desk every single morning when I get here. And they said, well, what if he comes at the end of the day? And she's like, well, maybe I should just always keep it clean. And I think that's the nature of where we need to be as well. We prepare and allow for God to be ready, or we allow ourselves to be ready for when God comes to say, I am ready for my bride, and to step into that wonderful home with no more pain, no more tears, no more hurt, and the wonderful, glorious time that will be. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for who you are and what you've done for us, and we thank you for the images that we get from John of the powerful elimination of the sea and the image of you being so intimately involved in it with us as we step into this new world. We are ready for this. I am ready for that, Lord, to get rid of all the garbage and all the stuff that we see in our world, to be able to step into this glorious heavenly experience. And whatever that looks like exactly, I know we get a lot of images and we don't have maybe a clear picture of what that looks like exactly. We know that you love us and you have the grace to be able to provide for what we need. But we ask for you to pray or to lead us and guide us and direct us in whatever next step we need to take this morning. We pray this all in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Worship team can come on up.